Today we celebrate Palm Sunday. It's famous because it's the entrance of Jesus into Jerusalem. And then it's Palm Sunday because people laid palms on the ground, not because everybody thinks about Palm Beach or Florida. Rather, it's people laying out palms and trying to make the path for the king. And I think we're all familiar with that image of Jesus riding on the donkey and he comes in to the city. And I thought about the kingly entrances and I think about royalty. And recently, I remember a couple of months ago, I think it was like last June or something, there was the Queen Elizabeth's Diamond Jubilee. So she celebrated her Diamond Jubilee, like 60 years as monarch or something like that. And I remember, like, because I kept talking about it. I was like, what is this? I want a Jubilee, you know? And then so there was a big deal of, like, we got like 1,000 boats to come out. 1,000, like, different, like big boats, small boats, rowboats, and, like, all sorts of boats out there on the Thames River. And they all celebrated the Queen's Diamond Jubilee. And that's the Queen's boat, not the boat I would have picked, but whatever. I'm not the Queen of England. And then here's the Queen and her family on the boat, all dressed all nicely. And so I thought about the Queen of Elizabeth, you know, like that's kind of like the most famous modern queen that we have right now. And then the Queen of England, it's kind of like she's a royalty for England, but at the same time, it's kind of like, you know, I remember when I was in London, there's a lot of random Queen of England stuff. Like, for example, I went on some website, there's a bunch of, like, you can get Queen of England napkins, some banners, and some cups. You know, if I was a queen, or a king, rather, I would love my face to be on some napkins, a banner, and a cup. You can get Queen Elizabeth, like, this is actually currently unavailable, but it was available during the Jubilee on Amazon.com. You get Queen Elizabeth II Diamond Jubilee giant flag. It's like 5 foot by 3 foot, with Queen Elizabeth's face on it. So her face is everywhere. You can get thimbles for some reason. I don't know. Her Majesty Queen Elizabeth II Diamond Jubilee China thimble set, 1952 to 2012. It's a set of three. And so the Queen of England, you know, the monarch of the great British Empire, has been reduced to thimbles. And I was wondering, like, what does a queen do? I always wondered that, you know, what does a king or queen of England, right? Once a queen passes away, I'm guessing Prince Charles takes over. Right, and then Harry or what's his face, like they take over after Prince Charles, and they kind of go on and on. So you still have this kind of this thing, but I'm wondering because I haven't really heard them say much edicts. You know, like I think of like the kings of old. You know, they have those big commands, and you know they behead people, and you know. But so I looked it up on the official royal family website, and it says monarchy is the oldest form of government in the United Kingdom. Okay. In a monarchy, a king or queen is head of state. The British monarchy is known as a constitutional monarchy. This means that while the sovereign is head of state, the ability to make and pass legislation resides in the elected president. Parliament. That doesn't sound like a king. Although the British sovereign no longer has a political or executive role, he or she continues to play an important role in the life of the nation. As head of state, the monarch undertakes that. Keep on going. But notice that it says, although the British sovereign no longer has a political or executive role. Guys, is that really kingly? You're the Queen of England, but you play no executive or political role. And so it talks about how the sovereign acts as a focus for national identity, unity, and pride, gives a sense of stability and continuity, officially recognizes success and excellence, and supports the ideal of voluntary service. None of those things sound like what a king or queen really does. And I thought about this too, because we live in a modern era, we live in America, a country established to go like, we don't want a king, we want a president, we want checks and balances, right? All you kids that studied U.S. history and politics know that, right? The whole idea of the government system that America established, one of the central points was, we don't want a king, we want to make sure that no king ever happens. Make sure we don't have any dynasties, that way there's a two-term limit. You know, there's always things against a king for America. And I think we've applied sort of that idea to Jesus Christ. And I thought about that a lot, too. Like, we don't really have a king in America, which kind of is a good thing, but I think we've applied that mindset, the American individualism, the American freedom, the American self-way of living, and we've applied it to Jesus Christ as well. Kind of like how the British have done with Queen Elizabeth. Because you see kind of that idea in the New Testament. And Jesus, as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And you see all these people praising him as the king and praising him as the king. But then what happens literally 1 week later? When Jesus gets captured and he gets crucified, we see that the people that followed him had fled. But all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples left him and fled. And then Mark also says, and they all left him and fled. And notice that back here, these were his disciples, not necessarily his 12, but rather they were people that followed him, people that called him king. And 1 week later, they abandoned him. And you have to ask yourself, what type of king was he to them? Was he a real king, a monarch to live behind and to, you know, follow and to obey? Or was he just a king in name only? And I think of how that's kind of the way with America nowadays. Our idea of Jesus isn't any longer a king, per se. It isn't royalty. It's just a figurehead. It's a picture. It's like the Queen of England. It's something that you slap on stuff and to make it look nice. It's a symbol. It brings unity and identity and serves as an example of volunteering excellence and commends people, but has no political or executive authority. Just a figurehead. For example, I went on Family Christian Bookstore, and I looked up the Bible cure, and at the top is the Bible cure for thyroid disorders, ancient truths, natural remedies, and the latest findings for your health today. Leviticus 12:8, eat this if you have thyroid problem, you know, I don't know. The Bible cure for prostate disorders, I'm sure a lot of the older gentlemen in this congregation will probably find this interesting. And for the women, the Bible cure for PMS and mood swings. And the Bible cure for menopause. So I think that covers a lot of stuff. So I mean, think about it, like this guy's reduced the Bible to all these little Bible cure books. Bible cure books, Bible cure books. You know, like 2 Timothy 3:16. The Bible is useful for curing thyroid disorder, PMS, menopause, like, you know. Or how about, what would Jesus eat? This picture kind of didn't quite come out right. Though there are many diet programs claiming to be God's way to healthy living, and while some of them are based on biblical principles and have even proven effective weight loss, what would Jesus eat? The ultimate program for eating well, feeling great, and living. Living longer is the first to note the obvious health benefits of what Jesus actually ate. No wonder he's so ripped on the cross in all those pictures. Right? You always have pictures of Jesus on the cross, and he's got like a six-pack. He's cut. You know, because that's what Jesus came to do. He came to show you how to eat. He's the ancient Jack LaLand. The old people get that. The young people don't. But is Jesus just coming here to give health cures and to give diet food plans, you know? And he walked to the disciples and said, make sure you get cardio about 3 times a week, lift about 3 times a week, you know, do some upper body, lower body, you know. Get some jack like this, you know. Like, is that what the Bible is? It's like, again, the Queen of England should be this highly esteemed, noble monarch, but, you know, she doesn't have any authority, and you kind of slap her face on whatever you want. And that's what we've done with Jesus. Or how about building wealth, priorities and practices, biblical principles, and Wall Street methods? Because, yes, Jesus would have loved Wall Street. Learn the biblical principles for financial blessings and master Wall Street methods for successful investing. Do you desire to be financially blessed? The first step, according to Steve McCutcheon, is to become the type of person that God wants to prosper. In part one of Building Wealth, you'll learn God's plan for spiritual and earthly rewards, the 4 conditions for financial prosperity, the meaning and importance of spiritual capital, how 5 entrepreneurs built their personal wealth. After laying a foundation for building spiritual capital, Dr. McCutcheon then presents a low-risk strategy for building a personal stock portfolio based on his 25-plus years of personal investing. In part two, you'll learn the terminology of stock marketing investing, how to identify stocks in which to invest, how to build a portfolio that fits your needs, how to effectively use online research tools, how to avoid costly investment mistakes. Because that's what Jesus came to do! I came not to abolish the stock market, but to fulfill it. Like, I'm just wondering, like, Jesus preached a lot against money, you know? Like, don't store up treasures on earth, but store up treasures in heaven. Blessed are the poor. Woe to you who are rich. You know, like, there's a lot of stuff about that. And we have your money after the big 5-0, wealth for the second half of life. With combined career sales of 12 million books, the 2 most revered and trusted names in Christian finance, Ron Blue and the late Larry Burkett, offer the ultimate book about how to build a solid financial future as retirement approaches. Your money after the big 5-0 will equip readers with the knowledge, financial tools, and wisdom needed to ensure their fiscal well-being in the second half of life. By following Burkett and Blue's definitive direction, we're willing to build a portfolio that provides for our family, honors God, and better positions us to bless the generation that follows the legacy of stewardship and resources. What happened to God saying, you know, Jesus saying, don't worry about what we eat or drink, but seek ye first the kingdom of God? I don't know. Or how about the Apostle Paul? I wonder what his, you know, investment portfolio was. You know, like, is the Apostle Paul going to Rome or Ephesus or wherever and just like, you know, he's investing in the local businesses and coming back and getting that money to get, you know. You know, how does that represent what the Bible is about? Again, you're just taking the Bible and fitting it to whatever use you want. Like taking the Queen of England and slapping on whatever merchandise you're trying to sell. The richest man who ever lived, King Solomon's secrets to success, wealth, and happiness. Yes, because we know how King Solomon's story turns out. After Stephen Scott flunked out of his 6 jobs in his first 4 years after college, his best friend Gary Smalley offered one simple suggestion that would transform his life. Study a chapter in Proverbs every day. And like, I mean, that sounds pretty good, right? 2 years later, using the amazing strategies he gleaned from Solomon, Scott started a small company with a partner. Within 6 months, their business was making over $1 million a week. In the years since, they have built more than a dozen multi-million dollar companies. In addition, by applying the wisdom of Proverbs to his personal life, Scott restored his relationship with his estranged wife. In this life-changing book, Scott reveals Solomon's hidden treasures, often overlooked wisdom for achieving breakthrough success in one's work, health, marriage, and relationship with God. Notice that relationship with God is the last one in that list, by the way. Readers will discover how to master life's most important skill, achieve extraordinary success in business, finance, and marriage, resolve and win any conflict, ooh, wow, overcome the most destructive force in relationships, prevent the single greatest cause of financial loss. The richest man who ever lived powerfully and practically equips readers to apply Solomon's inspired wisdom to accomplish their business, relational, and spiritual purpose. Again, spiritual is kind of the last one. Relationship with God is kind of the last one. But that's not important. And it's kind of one of those funny things. After I read this, I was like, yeah, Solomon's idea is to get rich. And then I looked at, like, Solomon writing, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This is also vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. And what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much. But the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. Oops. Okay, Solomon kind of preached totally against what that guy was trying to say Solomon preached about. Or how about the power of positive desire? T.L. Osborne. God believes in you, values you, and esteems you so highly that he created you just a little lower than himself. That's not what the Bible says. Then deck your world with every conceivable treasure and beauty for your health, happiness, success, and fulfillment. Those are called temptations. This book is written to motivate you to reject mediocrity and to experience excellence. Okay. Join me on the journey of discovery of your own self-wealth. What? Okay. Romans 3:23. The result of that spiritual self-wealth in you is as certain to produce physical and material wealth in and around you as wheat planted in good soil is certain to produce wheat. Yes, when Jesus talked about the parable of the sower, he's talking about money, not about spreading the gospel. From the moment that you read this book, you will never again think of yourself as ordinary. God has placed everything in you to build your empire of desire. Right? Jesus was like, seek ye first your kingdom of desire, and all the rest shall be given unto you. But, like that was a big red flag sentence. And to you to build your empire of desire. For all these boys, it's like, Xbox is everywhere. The desires that God has placed in you are vibrant proof that he destines your life for joy and great purpose. Believe it. All right, the Bible says the heart is deceitful above all things, but no man seeketh after God. And, you know, humble yourself before God. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. You know, the book of Revelation, at the end of the book of Revelation, chapter 22, your kingdom of desire happens. I don't know. But look, all these people have taken God, they've taken the Bible, they've taken all these things, and they've warped it to their own desires. Is that what a king is used for? Is that what a monarchy is used for? Is it a king? Is it a ruler? Is that something that you use to shape to whatever message you want? And I see that so much with Christianity. You hear a lot of stuff that it's all about your desire, your wants. And you take the message of the king and you shift it to whatever you want. You know. And you wonder, what do they see in Jesus? Do they see a king? Or do they see a tool, an instrument for their own purposes? Do they see somebody that they can manipulate? I mean, look back in the Bible. The king is not somebody to be trifled with. You don't play with a king. The king executes. David executes a lot of people. Right, he's the king. Right, the guy that executes Saul, King Saul, even though Saul wanted it, David executes that guy because that guy touched the king. Right, you don't mess with the king. You don't play with the king. The king has absolute authority. And the thing is that as the people worshiped Jesus Christ as they came in and called him king, they fled the next week because they had a really bad view of him as king. It wasn't correct. And we see all these different books and all these different, you know, you can probably find seminars, you can find all these sorts of crazy stuff at Christian places. And then what's their view of Jesus Christ as king? I recently started reading Dr. Spiegel's blog. He's one of the professors at DTS. I never had him. My brother did. He liked him. But then I read through his blog, and it's got a lot of really good stuff, Dr. Spiegel's blog. And that's what crazy is. I stayed up really late last night reading it. But he writes, you see, the center of Christianity, and also, by the way, his specialty is historical Christianity. So he's been studying the church. You know, he studies, of course, he's a seminary professor, so he knows the Bible inside out. But he specializes in studying the development of the church since Jesus' time till today. So he knows how the history of the church has shaped and formed over time. And he writes about modern evangelicalism. And he writes that modern evangelicalism has changed the focus of Christianity to other things. You know, for example, there's that huge politically bent kind of side of evangelicalism that says evangelicalism is all about being socially, morally conservative. There's people in the church that are all about, you know, Christianity is all about attending church. Christianity is all about praying. Christianity is all about just memorizing the Bible. Christianity is all about... And modern Christians, we try to boil down Christianity to all these different things. You know, those prosperity people would say that Christianity is all about getting wealth, and it's all about yourself. Build your empire of desire. But as Dr. Spiegel, who studied the development of the church, says, you see, the center of Christianity has always been Jesus Christ. It is not the Bible. It is not expository preaching. It is not the personal response to the gospel message. Rather, it is God the Son who became man, lived a life of perfect righteousness, revealed the Father and the Spirit, died for our sins, rose from the dead, and will come again. Through Christ, we believe the Bible as the inspired and inerrant word of God that points us to him. Through Christ, we encounter the triune God of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Through Christ, we have salvation and forgiveness of sins by grace through faith alone. Through Christ, we are empowered to live a regenerated life by His Spirit. Through Christ, we are incorporated into the church and receive instruction and inspiration to carry out its mission. Through Christ, we have a proper view of the depravity and neediness of fallen humanity, as well as the ideal model and ultimate pattern of redeemed humanity. And through Christ, we can anticipate the new world to come when this fallen cosmos will be redeemed by His power and glory. Notice that historical Christianity, it's all about Christ. It's all about Jesus. Jesus is the center of our universe. Jesus is the center of everything. He is the king. And as the king, he's the most important thing out there. And as Christians, even the ones that are in the church and they're more doctrinally sound, we forget that he's the king and that Christ is the magic formula, let's just say. He's the special sauce, right? The dragon scroll in... what you call it, the Kung Fu Panda. It's not a mirror, it's Jesus Christ. That's kind of weird in that movie, but you get the idea. Jesus Christ is the special ingredient. He is the central point of the Bible. We have, for example, after the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, there are two that are walking down the road to Emmaus, and Jesus encounters them and talks to them, but they don't realize it's Jesus yet. And they're all down because Jesus Christ, well, he was supposed to be the Messiah, and he died, so I guess he was wrong? I don't know. And then Jesus said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scripture the things concerning himself. Notice that Jesus doesn't just pick a couple verses about himself. He interprets to them in all the scriptures, there's things concerning himself. the law and the prophets. You see, we try to think that the Bible is a self-help book. How to fix your marriage, how to cure depression, how to be prosperous, how to play the stock market, how to raise your children. But that's not the central point of the Bible. That's not the purpose. The central purpose of the Bible is Jesus Christ. He is the central focal point of the entire Bible from cover to cover. Everything points to Him. He is the superstar. He's the goal. He's the end. He's the one. And that's what it means to be the king in the Bible. He's the focal point. Right? Jesus says you can't serve two masters. You'll love one or hate the other. You can't serve wealth and God. You can't serve other things. Right? The first and second commandments are all about serving God only. You shall have no other gods before me. And the thing is that, do we treat Jesus as the king of the universe, the central point in the Bible, or do we treat him as something that we can, again, shape and bend to our own means? Because if you can do that, you're not the king, or that's not the king, you're the king. If I can control Jesus' image, if I can control Jesus' speech, if I can control what Jesus says, that makes me the king. No teacher is greater than his master. Are we greater than Jesus that we can shift Jesus Christ's message? That we can make priorities that aren't Jesus' priorities. That we can fit Jesus in our lives instead of fit ourselves in Him. How does Christ's rule show in your life? This is something that I've been thinking about too lately. How does Christ's rule show in my life? How can I live my life to show that I'm that king? It's one of those funny things. Recently, Alex Kim showed me some links about, like, it's like a horrible history. And one of the videos is like, strange two-door laws. From like Queen, I forgot what, Elizabeth something, one of the older Elizabeth. And then they have all these like wacky, weird laws. And like it was like, everybody must wear a wool cap. And that's actually evidently one of the rules that the Queen actually imposed. Everybody must wear a wool cap. Nobody can wear capes. What is it? There's some other weird ones. You know, but like when you're under a certain monarchy, you live a certain way, you think a certain way. And think about it this way, if you're American, you're all about freedom. Yeah. You know, freedom, that's like the big word for Americans. But then if you're like living under an East Asian society, it'll be like unity and community, right? Whereas America is like individuality, do your own thing, find your voice, find what you need to do in your life, find out what makes you you, stand out from the crowd. That's like the Western mentality. The Eastern mentality is like, how can you help the community rise up together? How can you find your place inside of the greater good, you know? And the thing is that if you live in different societies, you have certain cultural norms, certain mindsets, certain goals. And if Jesus Christ is your king, you live in His kingdom, how does His kingdom and His teaching, how does that influence your life? How does that change the way you think? How does that change the way you live? You know, like you think about, like, one time, I remember my brother went to Taiwan last year for a mission trip. And I looked at his pictures, and it took me a second, but the first thing that popped in my mind was, those people are so fobby. Why are there so many fobs there? And I was, oh, he's in Taiwan. Okay, that's just how Taiwanese people are. Right? The way they dress, the way they, glasses and hair, it's a Taiwanese custom, right? Because you live in a different era, you act a certain way. I remember when I was in England, I noticed that people don't really yell as much as in America. People yell a lot in America in the big cities. You go to New York, everybody's yelling. And they don't really use their cell phones as much as Americans, because you go to like New York or somewhere big and everybody's on their cell phone. But depending on what kingdom you're in, you think overall like that kingdom, you think of like that people, you're shaped by the teachings, the history, the doctrine, or the edicts or whatever of those kingdoms. You act differently depending on where you're from. And the thing is that, do we act in such a way that we show that we're not from here, that Christ is our king? That we're not Americans, we're Christians. We're not Chinese, we're Christians. That we're not, those aren't our primary identities. And the thing is that, do we live lives in such a way that show that Christ is our king? For example, do you obey Christ's teachings? Christ taught a ton of things. And do we strive to obey them? Because if we don't, is that really, you know, that would be considered insurrection or something back then. Do we obey His teachings? Is He our king? For example, do you refuse to acquire earthly treasures in order to acquire heavenly treasures and reject wealth? Right? Jesus roundly rejects earthly wealth. I mean, his whole life was like all rejection of earthly wealth. He lived in poverty. He walked around. The foxes have holes, the birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to rest his head. All right, Jesus rejected wealth and ended up dying young. That's exactly the opposite of the American dream. The American dream is get rich, live it, and die old. Or not die, you know, maybe. But Jesus Christ had the exact opposite idea. He preached against wealth, preached against prosperity. It showed selflessness. And again, how can we call ourselves Christians or followers of the King if we don't listen to what the King says? How about, do you humbly serve other believers? It's just two of like the gajillion teachings of Jesus Christ. Do you humbly serve other believers? Again, that's not the American dream. The American dream isn't, oh man, I really want to serve people. When I turn 50, I want to serve like a million people, you know? And the American dream is, I want people to serve me. I want people to look up to me. I want people to, you know, I want to be the big cheese. But then Jesus Christ showed the example of how he went low. He was humble. And again, how can we call Jesus King if we don't do that? How can we call him teacher or rabbi if we don't listen to his lessons? How about, do you abide in him? The King commanded you to spend time with him. Do you spend time with the King? Because if not, you're disobeying the King. And again, some of these aren't that easy to do, but do you have a heart to serve the King? Do you have a heart to go that way? Right? King David had a heart after God, but he did sin, but he's always trying to get back to God. Do we do that? Do we abide in Christ? Do we live lives that are connected to Jesus Christ, like a vine and branches? Because if not, we can't say that we're King, or he's King, rather. How about, could you describe how your life is shaped and ruled by Christ? Like, you look at the Apostle Paul. His life, his whole life was shaped by Christ. After his conversion on the road to Damascus, his whole life, I mean, you can't describe Paul's life without talking about Jesus Christ. His whole life was shaped by it. There's that one quote, I forgot exactly who said it, but it was a question to ask is, could you explain your life without mentioning the Holy Spirit? Like, if you took out God from your life, would your life still make sense? Would only a small part of your life be changed? Would there be small holes? Or would there be huge chunks of your life that would not make sense apart from Jesus Christ? Because the Apostle Paul's life would not make sense if you took Jesus out of the equation. Because Jesus was so central and focal to his life that you can't have the life of Paul without the life of Jesus in there. How many of our lives are intrinsically tied with Jesus Christ to the point of which you can't explain your life without that? Like, imagine a secular biographer trying to write your story who doesn't believe in God. Could they write your story without including God in there and have God in every other page? Or could they write your story and just kind of like omit small parts and it'd be still okay? You know, think of like the great Christian big shots out there, the great Christian figures. You can't, there's no way that you could ever describe their life without mentioning Jesus Christ. And look at Paul again, like, you can't describe Paul's life without Jesus Christ in there. Could you describe how your life has changed and ruled by Christ? Can you think of tangible ways that Jesus Christ has changed your life? Can you think of real ways that your sin has been changed, that you've repented and walked differently? Could you say tangibly that your goals in life have been different because Jesus Christ came into your life? Can you say that your vision, how you see people, how you see your time, how you see your money, how you see the Father has really changed? Because if it's just wishy-washy, like, oh, I like people more, I don't think about that as much, or I don't, you know. If it's wishy-washy, is that really Jesus Christ ruling in your life? Or is that you manipulating Jesus Christ to fit whatever you feel is good? And lastly, do you live out the gospel message? Because Jesus Christ came to proclaim the gospel message. Does that affect your life? If you want to see, again, a good tangible way to live out your life, God is love. Do you live a life of love? Is your life characterized by love of God and love of people? Is love central to your thing? Because Jesus is love. How about human depravity? Is the fact that you are a sinner, does that impact the way you see other people? That you are a sinner in need of grace day by day, does that impact and I guess dictate how you live and see other people? Right? That fact that we're all sinners means that we need to live by grace day by day. Do you seek God day by day? Do you see other people as lower than you because of problems? Or do you recognize that salvation is a gift from God, not of works, lest any man should boast? Do you see other people on your level? Or do you see them as below your level? Do you remember in your life that Jesus Christ died for your sins and that you didn't do it for yourself? Does that impact the way you live your life and how you view your success materially, spiritually, and anything else? That Jesus Christ did all the hard work, you're reaping the benefits. How about sanctification or the idea that you are continually growing in Christ? How does that part of the gospel message influence your life? The fact that the Holy Spirit indwells in you and is slowly molding you toward Christ, and that you should submit to Him and do not quench Him. How does that influence your life? Because you need to make it really tangible. You need to make it real in your life. Because look in the Bible, there's no wishy-washy big shots in the Bible. There's no wishy-washy figures. The people in the Bible that follow Christ clearly follow Christ. And there's no way to deny that. There's nothing kind of like, Otherwise, we run the risk of being like those people on Palm Sunday that declared, oh, Hosanna, here comes the King. And then 1 week later, when the King dies and things don't go the way we want it to go, when Jesus Christ won't do what we want Him to do, when Jesus Christ won't teach and preach the way that we want Him to teach and preach, when Jesus Christ gives a message that we don't like, what do? We run. Think about the disciples that were with Jesus, and He said that they had to drink His blood and eat His flesh. They didn't like that teaching. They ran away. He got crucified. They didn't like that. He was part of Jesus' plan, but they didn't like it. They ran away. And the question is, are we like those people? Because if we're like them, we're treating Jesus Christ, again, like the Queen of England, who we celebrate on Easter, we celebrate on Christmas, we celebrate Him on Sundays, but the rest of the week, we're the King, we're the monarchy, we're the rulers, we're the people that call the shots. And again, I want to remind everybody that I'm not perfect, you know, I'm not the best servant, you know, I'm not going to win, like, you know, Royal Subject of the Year plaque from Jesus Christ, you know, I'm going to put my picture on there, like, and then for some reason I'll look really pale like the one on the wall. But I'm not coming at you guys as like, you know, oh, look at me, you should be more like me because I'm better than you. But you know, I try to preach on things that I struggle with, the things that I work on, the things that I'm also trying to deal with. Because with my life, you know, idleness sometimes is my king. You know, that's my big temptation. I like to be lazy. You know, we all have our different things that fight to be king. I'm no different from any of you all. But together as a body of Christ, we need to build each other up so that we all are one kingdom of God, that we're a kingdom of priests that show people that Jesus Christ is King of the universe. So as we live our lives this week and for the rest of our lives, I want to encourage you all to really take some good self-reflection. Don't just assume that you've got it. Because those people assumed that they had Jesus as king. They just accepted it. They assumed that they lived the right life, but any introspection would show that they didn't. So let's spend some time introspecting and looking in ourselves to see, are we really following Jesus Christ? Who is the king of our life? Is it us or is it God? Because otherwise we're no better than them, and we're kind of, you know, being the bad guys in the Easter story. So I want to encourage us all, to take a look at ourselves. Who is the king? Thank you, Father, for sending down your Son to die on the cross. And thank you, Lord, for being the King who loves us so much and who does so much for us. Thank you, Lord, that you're not some tyrant, like so many human tyrants out there, that you're not some corrupt politician or corrupt monarch or whatever, that you are the everlasting God, the one with the greatest love ever in the universe. And I thank you for that so much. I pray that all of us here will learn to love you as King and to obey you as King, and that we can become noble subjects, Lord, that we can be your servants, and that we can show the world that you're better than any other king ever in the history of the universe, that you are the best king that we could ever hope for, and that you are the most loving, kind, generous, forgiving person in the universe, Lord. I pray that all of us will humbly obey you, that we'll take ourselves off the pedestal, that we'll remove our royal majesty from our names and put in front of yours instead, Lord. I pray all these things in your Son's most precious name. Amen.